Would you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 20? 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Although I'll be doing a fair bit of jumping around, only because the same story is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, as well as Isaiah 38. And we wanted to get a holistic look at what's going on with Hezekiah. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of God. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." So far the reading of his word. Would you forgive me for beginning this morning with a bit of a silly and personal story? A few weeks back, my glasses broke right before I had to preach. For those of you who wear glasses, you know what kind of crisis that can actually become. So as a result, the following day, I went to the optometrist to get a new prescription and new pair of lenses. Although I've worn glasses since the fifth grade, I've never had contacts. I'm not exactly sure why, I just never did. But this time we decided, as a backup, we needed contacts. So I asked them to give me a pair, a sample that I can use. Well, they did, and they taught me how to put them in. They taught me also how to take them out. Having now put them in, which was an incredible feeling that I've never had before, I went home. But I noticed something was wrong right away. In fact, as I was looking in the mirror to look at myself just to see how I looked with contacts, I realized that my face was quite large. I looked at my hands. My hands were quite big. I looked at my son's head. Everyone told me his head was big, but I never believed it. But I now, for the first time, also realized that his head was big. Something was wrong. I told my wife, Sharon, I said, "I think they did something wrong. Perhaps my astigmatism, they didn't measure it correctly. I need to go back." So the next day I went back, and sitting before this optometrist, a nice young lady, she asked me what was wrong. I told her exactly what I felt. Everything looked quite large, unlike the image I had of reality. And she measured me, nearsightedness and everything else that she can think of, and concluded that the measurements and the prescriptions were correct. So she turned to me in a calm and professional manner, and she said, "Mr. Kim, one thing you may realize is that as someone who's been wearing glasses for so long, and someone who's got such bad eyes, here the lenses thicken in order to compensate for your bad eyes. And when it does so, sometimes you have this Coke bottling effect, which means that reality starts to look slightly smaller. Worse your eye, smaller the world becomes." So I turned to her calmly, and I said, "So what you're telling me is that my head is as big as it currently looks." Slightly flustered, but without backing up, she said, "Yes, you're looking at reality the way it actually is." Boy, that was discouraging. I went straight home, apologized to my son, and I've come to realize that all this time I had a false sense of reality. Everything looked different. And here, reality is not what it actually seems often enough. And to be honest, just to conclude that story, I'm still wearing glasses. Unfortunately, like most people, I like false reality. And seeing things slightly smaller is something I do enjoy. Well, it's not just a silly story. It's often the reality of our lives. We have a delusional sense of who we are, and often we cannot get an honest assessment just by looking at ourselves. Reality is different than it seems. Remember that as we go through the story of Hezekiah. Because the particular narrative of Hezekiah we're dealing with speaks of Hezekiah in a very positive light. You can say it was a breath of fresh air, a sight for sore eyes, or fill in your own blank with your own idiom. But the point was, after story of kings of Judah who failed before God, we now approach a king who actually was someone that God approved. Someone that was looked upon by many to be someone who was succeeding before God. He receives a positive review in 2 Kings chapter 18 when it's told to us Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Verse 3 says, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done." Verse 5 says, "He trusted in the Lord God of Israel." That word trusted, translated as trusted in the ESV, in the variety of translations that we often use, often can be referred to as confidence, rely on, and depend on. And what's interesting is that we see this particular word used to describe Hezekiah 10 times. And up to this point in the Old Testament, this particular word was only used 3 other times. And so in a concentrated way, Hezekiah, in his description, is simply told to us as someone who trusted, had confidence in, and relied upon the Lord. We see this in the previous chapter, in chapter 19, when the king of Assyria sent his messenger simply saying that you need to turn to me and not turn to your God, because I will surely come and destroy your kingdom. Do not believe Hezekiah, who believes in your God, because he will lead you astray and you will surely die. At this, Hezekiah tore his clothes and he prayed to the Lord thus, in verses 15 through 19, "And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of the king of Assyria has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste their nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hands, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." In a prayer similar to Elijah, here he came to the Lord. And through Isaiah the prophet, God declared his intentions, promising him by saying, "For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David," according to verse 24. Do you remember the result? Result was simply, overnight, 185,000 soldiers of the kingdom of Assyria were killed. When the Israelites awoke and the people of Judah saw what happened, they recognized they did nothing. But God answered the king's prayer. God preserved his nation. God destroyed his enemies, and he delivered his people. This is the king Hezekiah. And in fact, when we come to this story in chapter 20, we recognize him to be a man of quite a prayer. In the prime of his life, according to what we're told to us in Isaiah 38, Hezekiah became deathly ill. The gravity of his illness is seen from the fact that the prophet of the Lord, Isaiah, actually comes to him and tells him point blank you will shortly die. Now, when he promised this, and that he will not recover, what was the reaction of Hezekiah? Was it the woe unto me moment, saying, I cannot bear this anymore? Why is he trying to get rid of a good man? Here, he didn't come to God griping. He didn't come to God complaining. Here, the text reminds us that he came directly to God, as has been described of him, trusting and relying upon God, having confidence that God would hear him. For he immediately turns to the Lord in prayer. Verses 2 and 3 says simply this, Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. He turned his face and prayed to the Lord. He pleaded with God. He reminded God of his faithfulness, and he called out to God for his special mercy. Isaiah 38 records the thoughts of Hezekiah after he was healed this way when it said, In grave terms, he described the predicament, crying out this way, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. O restore me to health and make me live. It's a prayer of trust, isn't it? If he thought that God could not save, if he thought that God cannot act, if he presumed that God had forgotten or forsaken, he could not have turned to him. But like the psalmist of old, who in the most dire circumstances never lost his faith but turned to the Lord, here he turns to him. And it's reminded to us in Isaiah, it's result of the fact that they trusted in God. The Lord will save me, he says, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. In the midst of his struggle, in the midst of hearing that he will shortly die, in the midst of feeling the pains and ravages of disease, here he turns to the Lord, asks for his mercy and deliverance, and he stands before God with great deal of trust and confidence. The Lord will save me, and I will play my stringed instruments for all the days of my life. His dependent prayer, perhaps even further, his desperate prayer did not go unheeded, as you can see. Through Isaiah, even before Isaiah actually left the temple courts, God proclaims, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. And the net result is that 15 years were added to the life of Hezekiah. Immediately, his boils were healed. And for the next 15 years, he lived on extra life, extra inning, overtime. For these were years that he did not think he would have. Now, for a moment here, let's just take a pause, because there's often the thought here that somehow the prayer of Hezekiah may be changing God. And as a reformed person who believes in a God who is unchanging, in fact, using words like immutable, such a quick change of God may produce in us questions about what God is doing. But I think Calvin's point is right. If God's intention was death for Hezekiah, why send Isaiah? If God's intention for Nineveh was destruction, why send Jonah? In his Institutes, he's surely right when Calvin says, it was because he did not wish them destroyed, but reformed, and thereby save them from their destruction, God made them pray. Here, his intentions were clear. By his illness and healing, God caused Hezekiah to turn away from himself and turn to him completely, seeking aid only from him and to acknowledge that only the God of David delivers and can provide and offer help. God is indeed faithful to those who desperately and dependently turn to him. So one thing we see from this chapter 20 incident of his illness and healing is his dependence and trust, having confidence in the Lord, seen by his ability and desire to turn to the Lord in prayer. On the other hand, however, despite this trusting nature of Hezekiah, and despite the fact that Hezekiah was a man whose heart was genuinely moved towards the Lord, he was actually fickle. And in fact, this healing of God only brought to fore his idolatry. This healing only revealed for us the sense of pride and privilege he felt for himself. Like the David who was his predecessor, he was fickle and changing, unlike his greater David that's to follow him as his successor. We see this prideful Hezekiah in the description of 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 24 through 25, when it describes for us what happens to Hezekiah. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. Oftentimes, Chronicles and the chronicler explain to us what happened with the history of Israel. And he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him. And here's the kicker. Here the chronicler says, for his heart was proud. Instead of changing him, instead of making him more dependent, instead of allowing him to grow before God, the healing provided by God made him proud. His heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. We see glimpses of this at various stages. In fact, we see this immediately following his healing when the king of Babylon sent him a letter and gifts because he heard that Hezekiah was ill. And Hezekiah, in receiving these guests from such a large empire, proceeded to do something that was not considered acceptable. In fact, chapter 20, verse 13 and on reminds us that what he did was to take them around on a tour of his kingdom. Here it says in verse 13, Hezekiah received the messengers and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine oil, his armory and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. We have a small house, about 1,300 square feet. When people come into our house, they can see the whole house without having to move their feet. When you go to a larger house, and so what that means is that often when people come over, I never ask them, do you want a tour of my house? Because they can see everything. Well, when you're at a bigger house, and you have a house that you've kept up well, and you've provided in it all the furnishings that are for the world to see, here it's a wonderful blessing of the Lord, but I often do hear, walking into the house, would you like to see the house? And I often say simply yes. It seems rude to say no. And I will go around checking out their bedroom, their second bedroom, and their third bedroom, their guest home, their living room, their family room, their den, and their kitchen, and its nook. Here, we don't have to do that at our house. He has much. He wanted to show off. And he takes these men around his home, shows them everything. According to 2 Chronicles, why did he do this? Because Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. And he made for himself treasuries of silver, it says. Despite these things being blessings from the Lord, he wanted to show them that he was a big man. He wanted to show them he had much to show a larger empire and kingdom. He had things that were considered impressive in the eyes of the world, and he boasted in them. So when the delegates came from Babylon, here he showed them all these things, according to the chronicler, in order to test. Here, the chronicler tells us that God left Hezekiah to do this, according to verse 31, in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. Well, what was in his heart was himself. What was in his heart were the things of this world. What was in his heart are the things that he wanted to show off that he began to believe belonged to him. The Lord reacted harshly to Hezekiah's actions. Through Isaiah, he declared that Judah will be overtaken, ironically, by Babylon, according to the chronicler, taking everything that they saw in his storehouses. The result was swift and comprehensive. We see this pride not only in this event of the Babylonians taking over, we see this also in his prayer in the midst of his illness. According to Isaiah 39, his self-importance is seen when he says in verse 17 through 19, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness." In fact, this is how he describes himself. "I have bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness." Now, what's ironic about this statement is simply these two points. First, as the account in 2 Kings suggests, his son, who followed him, Manasseh, was an evil king. Somewhere, the father who said, "The children will know of God's faithfulness," forgot to make that faithfulness known. Here, despite his prayer, we come to recognize that his teaching to his children missed the mark. But a second part of that prayer that makes it interesting is Hezekiah's regard for the present life and his inability to see the spiritual one. He simply says he's bitter, and his fear and bitterness was overwhelming. One constant description of him throughout Isaiah 38 and 2 Kings is the fact that he is bitter about his condition. John Calvin, and of course I refer to him now the third time I've come to recognize, is always right. He says in his sermon on this passage simply this: "But if it may seem that he said that the death nor yet the grave shall not be to praise God, for it seems that he accounts upon to know no other goodness of God but when he preserves men in this frail life. Indeed, if we look but not here below, our faith shall be but weak. And we know that we live to no other purpose but to taste in part the goodness of God, to the end we may be drawn up higher and altogether ravished to the heavenly life." It seems then that Hezekiah is too much given to the world, and that he has no conceiving of the spiritual kingdom of God. For in saying that the grave cannot praise God, nor they that be dead, it seems that he had no other regard but to this present life. I think that's an apt description of Hezekiah. And I think it appropriately explains to us the condition of Hezekiah, that his eyes were firmly fixed on this side of glory, and he was unable to see the greater glory that's been preserved. Unlike Paul in the New Testament, who, facing death, simply said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain," Hezekiah firmly believed that his death would mean the end of praises to God. Surely there is a difference in the way we look at the end of our lives. So here's Hezekiah, who on the one hand showed great depth of faithfulness and trust, who on the other hand is fickle, who is weak, who turns away from his God, and who thinks that he himself is at the center of his own universe. Friends, we can spend the whole rest of the sermon talking about that, I would presume, because we are Hezekiah in that regard. We are delusional about ourselves. Oftentimes, despite the best of us, no matter how good we may be, we come to recognize we fall short of God's glory. Certainly, even the best of us cannot and could not earn blessings from God. Here, Hezekiah surely didn't. God didn't answer him because Hezekiah was good. God didn't answer his prayers because Hezekiah was perfect. No matter what he thinks of himself, he falls short of God's perfect glory. That we see clearly. And for many of us, we can identify with that. I surely can. Then the question that remains for us is simply this. If Hezekiah was imperfect, if Hezekiah was a curious case who had this good side and the bad side, if Hezekiah's pleading before God was not itself merit that deserves God's attention and answer, why would his life be prolonged 15 years? That's the $64,000 question, isn't it? I'm dating myself. That's the million-dollar question, isn't it, in terms of our text? Here, we want to pause upon two points and end the sermon this way. Why would God deliver him? Not because he is perfect, not because his prayer deserves merit, but because of the faithfulness of God. Our God is faithful in hearing our prayers. Remember the repeated use of the word trust and confidence? For we know that prayer as a communication with God is not a means by which we change God's mind, but a prayer is an indication of where our hearts are. For prayer is the way we come before God in absolute trust. Prayer displays the believer's awareness of his or her complete helplessness in the state in which we find ourselves. These afflictions cannot be overcome by ourselves. These difficulties are not for us to handle. We are not our own warriors who can overcome these things. We need the divine warrior to stand before us. It's an element of trust. Here, prayer indicates that the believer has not completely given up. Coming to recognize that the state is helpless, that we cannot on our own do these things. Here, we have not forsaken God nor forgotten God, but we come before God ultimately saying, we have hope in you and you alone. There is no one else to whom we can turn. There's nothing else that can offer us hope in this world. Here, only God can give us the promises that he has given. So prayer expresses the believer's trust in his willingness to be dependent, desperately dependent upon God. So the result of prayer is less about God, but about our hearts. And in God seeing our dependent hearts, God continues to be faithful to us. Here, oftentimes, as Reformed believers, prayer and the call to prayer is often forgotten. Perhaps it's a subject that we don't want to touch upon much, for prayer is an often forgotten act of devotion and godliness. And I see a number of my students here at seminary as well. I just want to remind you, brothers, at the end of the day, you need to come before God, for the ministry is not yours. The church is not yours. Your lives are not your own. Here, you are not justified by your preaching. You are just not justified by how much you pray. Ultimately, at the end, it's an indication of our trust, our desperate dependence upon God, and the answer, however he gives it, is an indication of the faithfulness of God. I'm encouraged by Paul's words in Romans 8. For someone such as I, who does not know how to pray very well, when he simply says this, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness in verse 26. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Here, in desperate dependence upon God, you and I as believers must come before God and know and hope and trust that God, who is faithful, will hear your prayers. But it's not only that. What's intriguing here, and this is what I want to draw your attention to, is that chapter 21 begins with the death of Hezekiah and the reign of Manasseh, his son. You know what's intriguing about that passage? Is that Manasseh was 12 years old when he came to the throne. What that tells us was that Manasseh actually was born after here Hezekiah's life was lengthened. Up to this point in time, he had no heir. And according to Isaiah 38, he was struck with this illness at the prime of his life. Only when God extended his life by 15 years, he bore a successor. And Manasseh was born. And despite the fact that Manasseh was evil, the line of David continued. This is why 2 Kings 26 tells us, "And I will defend this city for my own sake," God says, "and for my servant David's sake." 2 Kings 19:34 also repeats, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake." And what else does it say? "For my servant David's sake." Not only because of his piety and prayers, here Hezekiah's prayer played a minor role in God's deliverance and salvation. For God's picture is much bigger than about us as individuals. God's answer to Hezekiah had to do with the preservation of a nation and the Davidic line. For Hezekiah and Manasseh appear just once in the New Testament. I teach NT, so I have to speak of it at some point, and appears here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. "And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh." Why tell us that? Because ultimately, one of Hezekiah's descendants is Jesus Christ. God, who promised that the salvation of Israel will come from one of the descendants of David, preserved Hezekiah, lengthened his life, in order that that line may be preserved. He was also faithful not only to the promise of answering our prayer, he was faithful to the promise early on made to Abraham. He was faithful to the promise made to his servant David, that indeed from his family will rise a king, king like no other, who will come as the ultimate and once and for all deliverer for his people and his children. That descendant of Hezekiah also faced death. Instead of pleading for his life, filled with fear and bitterness, he willingly and trustingly faced death, as Jesus says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." Despite what Hezekiah assumed, the death of his descendant brought forth praise and thankfulness, not only by those contemporaries of Jesus, but for all of those in his posterity that were saved by his death and resurrection. For we see in Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, "For all of eternity will sing the song, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb.'" We are seen and shown once again that our God is faithful to his promises. The death and resurrection of Jesus is a testimony of that faithfulness, seen in part in the life of Hezekiah, now seen in full in Christ Jesus, enjoyed by all of us who are united to him. Thus, we are able to echo the words of Paul, even as he himself faced death, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Not because of what we have done, for what we do, even the best of us, is imperfect. But because of the faithfulness of God, who will never forget nor forsake us. Dearly beloved, do you believe this? Turn to the Lord in desperation, for he will answer your prayers. Turn to the Lord in trust, for he will provide you hope. Not because of any merit found in you, but because of his faithfulness ultimately shown for us in the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, who are we, O Lord, that you are mindful of us? Who are we, Lord, that you condescend to us? Thank you for reminding us that we are undeserving, that we are fickle, prideful men and women before you. But thank you for loving us despite those characteristics in our hearts and our minds. Thank you for answering us because you're faithful to us. Thank you for saving us because of your faithfulness shown to us and given for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray that you grant to us hope, a growing trust, and great joy, not bitterness in our hearts, as we come to reflect upon your faithfulness to us on a daily basis. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name.